just think of the experience that we have. Some in the church are really good at management. Some have skills with people. Some have great tact and wisdom. Some are very welcoming. Some know the Bible really well. Others are great at prayer. When you think of the combined skill and experience we have, we could really do it without Jesus, couldn't we? Would we dare attempt to do anything without Jesus? I think we have. And we might do so again. That's why at times Jesus tests us in the area of our competence to teach us that we should never attempt anything without him. We see here from this passage the disciples being tested in an area of their competence and them failing miserably. Now, we don't have a record of all the things that Jesus said or all the miracles that he performed. The gospel writers have selected a small number of miracles and told us about some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many more things that Jesus did, and we probably would want to know about that. But God has given us all that he wants us to know. That raises the question, why did the gospel writers select the stories that they did? Why did they leave some things out? Why did they put certain stories in the order in which they have placed them? Why do some of the gospel writers have a slightly different emphasis than the other writers? Each gospel writer has a particular picture that he wants to paint about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a theme or a message that the gospel writer wants to get across to us. In Mark's gospel, we could say that a major focus is, what did this man do? Remember the question at the end of our reading. The disciples were terrified. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? In the early days of the church, people outside of the church really didn't want to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want to acknowledge someone who died on a cross. If you wanted to make a name for yourself, if you wanted to have an impact upon people, you didn't get yourself into circumstances where you ended up being hung upon a cross. Death on a cross didn't carry with it the memoriam of a martyr's death. There was a stigma attached to being hung upon a cross. If someone in the family had been crucified, well, you just really didn't talk about it. It was disgraceful. It was a shame upon the family. No Roman citizen, no matter what they did, would ever be put to death on a cross. They would find a more honorable way of executing them. So along comes Mark, writing primarily to a Roman audience to impress them that this man Jesus, who was crucified on a cross, demands their attention, demands their respect, demands their obedience. And Mark has it really all to do because his audience has a built-in prejudice against anybody who would die on a cross. But Mark is not playing down the cross. He's not seeking to hide it. He is putting the cross central. I've said before that if the spin doctors had been brought in, they would say, whatever you do, don't mention the cross. But no, that's not the way that Mark is going to make his defense of Jesus. His audience have already been shown in miracle after miracle, in teaching after teaching so far in Mark's gospel, that this man is a man of authority. He has authority to change things, to make things different. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority on earth to raise people from the dead. He has authority over the wind and the waves. He has authority from God himself. And Mark is actually building this question. Who is this man? Who is this one that can do all these things? So from the very outset of Mark's gospel, Mark is selecting his stories carefully to demonstrate the power and authority. You could go through these early chapters in Mark's gospel and underline the number of times that the word authority is used, or that the word power is used, or the number of times that people are amazed at the things that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. The man who died upon a cross was not a weakling. The man who died upon the cross had power and authority. Mark demonstrates that power that Jesus has over men. His teaching compels them to obey him. His command for them to follow him. They leave what they're doing and they come and they follow him. Power over sickness. Power to rebuke demons. What is it going to take to get a man with such power, with such authority? What is it going to take to put him on a cross? Could the demons do it? They're not powerful enough. Could men do it? They're not powerful enough. Because all Jesus has to do is to speak the word, and they have to obey him. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man with such power and authority that goes to the cross? Remember Pilate? An important man wants to impress Jesus. You know who I am, Jesus? Do you know the power and authority that I have over you, Jesus? You know all I have to do is to say the word, Jesus? And Jesus says, you have no power. You have no authority over me. Unless it is permitted by my Father in heaven. You can't do that. Because this man, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? Remember that Mark has been emphasizing the growing crowds, the authority that Jesus has to call people. The stilling of the stormy sea represents the power and authority that Jesus has over the threat of death. There are a number of stories here that begin in chapter 4, verse 35, right to the beginning of chapter 6, that deal with the concept of death. In this first one, it's the threat of death that loomed large over the lives of the disciples. Then Jesus, we will see next time, he exercises the unclean spirits called Legion, who made their victim dwell in the realm of death. And then finally, by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, he conquers death. He deals with the woman with the chronic flow of blood, representing the impurity of death. In demonstrating Jesus' defeat over the threat of death, Mark also elevates the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has authority over the wind and the sea. Now look how the story begins in verse 35. It begins with the divine initiative. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Where does the initiative lie? The initiative lies with Jesus. We are going over to the other side of the sea. Now watch how the initiative switches in this next verse, verse 36. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him. Whose idea was it? Let us go over. All of a sudden, they took the initiative. Why would they take the initiative? They're the fishermen. They're the men that know all about boats. They know all about sailing. Jesus, you are the teacher when it comes to theology and stories. There is no one better than you, Jesus. But when it comes to boats and sailing and understanding the sea and getting ourselves across to the far, you just leave that to us. Let us show you our skill. Let us show you how good we are. One of the problems that we face is we have this desire to stress at times our omnicompetence. When we get to an area of our own competence, we want to take over. Jesus took the initiative in suggesting that they go to the other side of the lake. Perhaps it was more subconscious than deliberate on the part of these disciples, who were experienced fishermen, but they stole the initiative from the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave it to us. Nobody better than us. We have so many years of combined experience. Depend on us. You come along for the ride, and we'll get you to the other side, because we're the fishermen. We're the people. It's that kind of problem at times that prevents so many people from coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They put effort into their believing and trusting and fail to just rest, depending upon the fact that the whole initiative and work of salvation, that lies with God, that it is a finished work that God has completed. God has finished salvation in Christ. There is no good work or effort or ability or talent that we can bring that will contribute to our own salvation. God has finished that work of salvation in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And all the sinner has to do is to rest and depend upon what Christ has done. Some people just look upon Jesus as something that's good to just have along in life, just in case. Like a kind of insurance policy that we can take out if something goes wrong. They look upon Jesus as an extra thing to have in life. Like some skill that they pick up in a night class. Not really necessary to have, but interesting to have. Adding something to life, like an interesting hobby. When you steal the initiative from God, you can be guilty of that kind of attitude. As Christians too, we attempt to steal the initiative from God. We try to carry on without God. Perhaps the Word of God challenges an area in our lives. God takes the initiative in convicting us about our sin. And then we steal the initiative away from God by trying to correct the problem ourselves, not depending upon God for his help. Whenever we do that, we end up in legalism. Legalism is a result of stealing the initiative from God. In this story, Jesus is made by the disciples an object of take along. Don't treat Christ like that in your salvation. Don't treat Christ like that in your service for the Lord. Don't treat Jesus like a good luck charm. Some people make some nominal profession of accepting Jesus into their lives, and they live as if Christ made no difference. That's what the disciples here are subconsciously doing. They had sailed the Sea of Galilee on so many occasions, and they needed to make no reference to Christ whatsoever. Sometimes it takes a storm in our lives to teach us how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite often that storm comes in the area of our own competence. We may think that we're good at working with people, that we're good at understanding the Word of God, that we're good at prayer, that we're good at many other things. Just leave it to me, and I'll do it because I'm skilled at this. So in their area of competence, these disciples are going to be tested and they're going to fail. They're going to learn a very valuable spiritual lesson. Just don't bring Jesus along. Jesus is central. Find out what Christ's will is and leave it for Christ to take the lead. The storm breaks. The winds swirl and the waves crash over the side of the boat. We're not told whether or not they made any attempt to bail the water out of the boat. These men would have been used to storms because sudden storms were very typical for this lake that was surrounded by mountains. It doesn't take long for the boat to be filled with water. And the disciples are amazed at how quickly they are driven from a position of calm to a position of utter helplessness. Meanwhile, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's asleep. Why is he asleep? Perhaps he's tired. Or perhaps he realizes they didn't need me. They took the initiative. Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." And then they took him. Not needed. So I go to sleep. And we'll see how they get on. Mark is not really interested in telling us why Jesus was tired. But he's having a sleep of utter calm. He has nothing to fear from the storm. But surely you say the disciples should not have feared since Jesus was in the boat. Jesus was with them, but not with them, if you like. Because that's the problem. The emphasis was Jesus was with them, but they should have been with Jesus, if you see the difference. They had stolen the initiative. And now their initiative is being tested. And they failed. Then they turned back to Jesus. Jesus, we are told, was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Where was Jesus? He was out of the way. You can imagine the sort of patronizing way that they might have directed him to somewhere out of the way so that they could get on with demonstrating their skills and their competence. "You go over there, Jesus, stay out of the way, and let us get on with the job of sailing because we're fishermen, we're boatmen." And now they're back begging for Jesus to what? To take the initiative. "Teacher, take control again." They call him teacher. Yes, he's been teaching for days. His words had authority over men, over demons. "Teacher, waken up and help. Does your authority extend to getting us out of this near-death situation?" There is fear, there is anger, there is resentment in their words that they speak to Jesus. Some translations and commentators seek to soften what the disciples are actually saying here. But fear and anger and doubt all play a part in the tone that they use to speak to Jesus. "Don't you care if we drown?" Of course he cared. He cared enough to fall asleep. He cared enough to allow them to be afraid so that they would learn never to steal the initiative again. It's like the parent in the store telling the little child not to walk away, but the child keeps walking away. The child soon realizes that she can't find mommy, but mommy is watching from a safe distance, decides to let the child experience a little bit of the fear of what it means to feel lost, so that perhaps she learned not to wander away again. They took the initiative, and Almighty God let them play with the initiative until they faced death. Then Jesus rose up. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and was completely calm. The winds settle, the waves are stilled and are muzzled. Jesus has power and authority over the wind and the waves. He rebukes demons. He rebukes winds and waves. Verse 4 is deliberately ambiguous. What are they afraid of? Verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Is Jesus talking about their fear because of the storm, or is he talking about the fear because of the demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Some people talk about the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit these days, and they get so excited about it, so they tell us. But look at the reaction when God is working here in might and in power. They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Who is this man? What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves will obey him?" I think both is the answer, and we're meant to hover back and forward between both their fear of the sea and their fear of Jesus' power. Why do you fear? Do you still have no faith? You see, they stole the initiative in an area where they thought they were competent. They were going to take Jesus along for the ride, and Jesus went off to sleep to leave them to it. Dare we as a church venture out to do anything without the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever competence we may think we have, God will teach us in that area of competence to show that we cannot and dare not attempt this without the Lord Jesus Christ. "After all you've seen me do," says Jesus, "after all that you have heard me teach, as you have had unfolded to you the secrets of the parables and the secrets of the kingdom, can you still have so little faith?" Jesus seems too large here for the disciples' comprehension. He has taken them from the very jaws of death that would have swallowed them up. They're reeling from the aftermath of the trauma of such a storm, and in their bewildered state of escaping this near-death experience, they are overwhelmed by the presence of this man, Jesus Christ, that they exclaim, who is he? They had been with him, listening to him, watching the miracles that he did, and still they are asking the question, who is this? Overwhelmed. I do like the wording, "Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" This man has power and authority to deal with the threat of death. The disciples have every reason to have confidence in Jesus because he can deal with this threat of death. And the ultimate threat of death is the sentence of death that God has placed upon us because of our sin and our practice of sinning. The good news of the gospel, that this man, Jesus, has power and authority to deal with the threat of death. For all who are Christians, the threat of eternal death has been dealt with by the power and authority that Christ has over death, because dying, Christ defeated death. By dying upon the cross, Christ paid the price demanded your death. The last verse of the story leaves us confronted with the rhetorical question, "Who is this?" Do you want to answer that question? "He's my Savior. He is my Lord. He died for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. I have no hope for heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot take one step of obedience without his aid. I cannot pray to God unless I come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. I would die in the presence of God if it were not for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ attributed to my account. He loves me and he has caused me to love him. He is altogether lovely. This is the Savior that we have come to know." One of the things that Mark is doing in his gospel here, he's building towards a kind of climax in chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ asks the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the sent one. People and the disciples were amazed at the things that Jesus did, the demonstration of his power and authority. And the answer to the question, who is this man, demands a supernatural answer. That's why some said that he's John the Baptist raised again from the dead. That's why some said that he is a demon. No ordinary answer would satisfy or explain the power and authority that this man demonstrated. But Peter is on to something that the Lord has revealed to him. You are the Christ, the sent one. You are the Son of God. You are God. You are divine. And from that point on, Mark's gospel changes. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, from that confession on, begins to explain to the disciples what it means for him to be the Messiah. What it means for me to be the Messiah is that I am going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to lay down my life. And on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. And Peter says, no, Lord, that's the wrong picture. That's the wrong idea. That's not the Messiah picture that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ says, get behind me, Satan. He rebukes Peter. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, we will come to this later in Mark's Gospel. This is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he's teaching. He's going to explain the power and the authority. He's going to explain what it means to be Messiah. He's going to explain the cross and the resurrection from the dead. This man is the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes to the Father except through me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven that is to be made known amongst people whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, the only way to God. He is the exclusive way to God. We can come no other way. Who is this man? Only through Christ can your sins be forgiven. With Christ, it is certain life. Without Christ, it is certain death. Don't leave this life depending on your own initiative. It's certain death. To come to Christ is to admit that the initiative in salvation rests with him. To come to Christ is to let Christ lead your life. To be led by Christ through life is a blessed experience. But far surpassing that is that Christ will lead you into heaven to enjoy the fullness and the delight of the presence of God for all eternity. The question is, who is this? That demands a personal answer in your heart. Make sure you give the right answer to that. Make sure as you attempt to move forward that you move forward with Christ. You may feel that the area in which you're called to move is an area in which you're quite competent. That still does not qualify you to venture forth without the Lord Jesus Christ. We must move forward in Christ. As a church, that's what we need to do. We're talking about doing Christianity Explored. That is exploring the Christ of Christianity. We cannot attempt to do that in our own strength. We're seeking to use that as an evangelistic tool to reach out into this community. We need to find a way to find people in order to share this gospel message. We can't do that without the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not steal the initiative from Him, but let's look to Him and depend upon Him and trust Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that in mercy and grace that You went to sleep on that boat in order to teach the disciples that they need